Good to see all of you. Appreciate so much your presence and your interest in spiritual things. We're going to be studying this evening, beginning once again in Acts chapter 15. I think we began last time in Acts 14. We're really making some headway, but Acts chapter 15 is a very pivotal point in our study. Now you remember that what we're studying is, at this point, history and geography, of course, of the Bible, and we're talking about the journeys of Paul. And we found that his first preaching tour, Acts class, time for you to shine, is found in what chapters? 13 through 15. And the second preaching tour is found in what chapters? 15 through 18. And the third preaching tour is found where? 18 through 21. Very good. Very good. Now, we've got quite a lot to talk about tonight, so let's give our attention to the beginning of our study. Now, we've mentioned that Acts chapter 15 is a very pivotal chapter. What's the problem in Acts 15? Major problem confronting the church. What was it? David? All right, in order to be saved, you've got to receive circumcision. Now, the point of that, the difficulty with that, one, is if you receive circumcision, what else do you have to do?
You have to be bound by the law.
You have to be bound by all of it. That's right. And Paul said to the Galatians that if that's what you want to do, then you are severed from Christ and fallen from grace. In other words, you're going to be lost because you're not going to keep the whole law. And you're not going to bind upon the Gentiles something that you yourselves do not keep. And so this was not authorized for them to teach this. Now, where was the problem of circumcision introduced? What place are we reading about in Acts 15? Melissa?
Well, it came to light, at least as far as Paul and Barnabas were concerned, in Antioch of Syria.
All right.
Where some men came down from Jerusalem who were teaching that the Gentiles had to be circumcised before they could become Christians or could be saved.
All right.
And Paul and Barnabas disagreed and therefore went up to Jerusalem to meet with other brethren.
All right.
The elders and the apostles who were in Jerusalem to find out if what these men were teaching was indeed approved by what they were teaching.
So it began in Antioch, and now we've got problems in Jerusalem. We've got problems in Jerusalem because of these folks who came and bound that upon these Gentiles. Now, how is this matter resolved? There was a great deal of discussion about circumcising Gentiles. Hadn't this already been taught? Yes. Johnny? Hadn't this already been taught? Just nod your head. Okay. Yes, it has. Who by?
Peter.
That's right, the Apostle Peter. Now we want to connect some passages.
I was just going to say that it was resolved by rooting out the liars. Finding out what God had said.
That's right. But it had already been addressed by God through these inspired men. First by Peter. Now we want to hook a passage with that. Johnny, being as you so ably answered that, I want to know, where does it become revealed for the first time in the New Testament?
Acts 10.
Back up one more.
Nine.
Well, another step. Way back. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Yes. We learned in Acts chapter 2 that the Apostle Peter is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Joel. And in talking with them about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he told them that Joel said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You'll see that in Acts 2:21. And then having convicted the Jews in Jerusalem of the crucifixion of Jesus, some of those said, "What shall we do?" And what did Peter tell them, Jenny? Why? Why?
For to you is the promise.
Ah, yes. For to you is the promise. What promise? Joy?
Promise of salvation in Christ.
That's right. For to you is the promise. Now, Jenny, back to you. Finish the rest of that. And to your children, and
as many as the Lord our God.
All right, those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Who's that? That's the Gentiles. Now, when Jesus instructed the apostles after his resurrection to go preach the gospel, it was to be preached to every nation, beginning in Jerusalem. So this matter of circumcising Gentiles, as far as their salvation is concerned, that had been addressed in Old Testament prophecy. Peter begins to quote from that in Acts chapter 2, making application that this message is to be for everybody, beginning with you. Now, John, we come forward just a little bit further to the conversion of the first Gentile. Where are we now?
Cornelius in
Acts chapter 10. Peter took some convincing to go to the household of Cornelius because Gentiles and Jews didn't have anything to do with each other. And when he arrived at the household of Cornelius, what did he perceive, John? All right, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable. Now, Jerusalem. Jerusalem reacted to the Apostle Peter, the church in Jerusalem, reacted to the Apostle Peter associating with those Gentiles down in Caesarea. How did they react? Richard?
They considered it to be wrong.
They did, yes, and they called him on the carpet. Because he was associating with those Gentiles. And how did Peter explain it, Joey? His association with the Gentiles.
Not sure what you're...
All right, why?
I think he was saying that that the Jews had first shot at the good news and they rejected it.
So okay,
now
all right.
Supposed to go out to the Gentiles.
Okay, Randy?
He said the same thing happened to them that happened to us back at the beginning.
Well, that's right. Same thing. God poured out His Spirit upon them just like He did upon us in the beginning, referring to Acts chapter 2. The thing I'm fishing for, perhaps I'm not wording it correctly, yes.
Well, He first let them know that He went because the Spirit told Him.
Yes, that's what I was looking for. The Holy Spirit had made revelation to, or an angel, to Cornelius to come down to Joppa and get Peter. But yet we learned that it was necessary for Peter to be convinced to go with these men. So he saw a vision. And his explanation of that to the brethren in Jerusalem was, the Holy Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. Now that's important because we see this is the third time that the Apostle Peter has indicated that the Gentiles are to be received. And in teaching them, there was nothing requiring them to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, in Acts chapter 15, where's Peter?
Jerusalem.
That's right. Paul and Barnabas down in Antioch, they go up to Jerusalem. They're received of the elders, received of the church, and received of the apostles that were there. And we find that when this is presented, once again, there's a great discussion about it. And Peter is the one who comes to the forefront first of all. And he says, beginning in verse 7 of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, what does that suggest to us about how the Gentiles are to be saved?
Same way
the Jews were saved. Well, were the Jews required to be circumcised in order to be saved?
No.
And to bind this upon the Gentile, who had never been under that law, was to step beyond what the Lord required of them. Now, in order to resolve this matter, we've talked about that this is not, as some contend, in fact, as some Bibles put a heading up over Acts chapter 15. They call it the Jerusalem Council or the Jerusalem conference, as if this is a church conference coming together and legislating some kind of decision that they've made upon the brethren. That's not so. When the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, said that God made choice among you that by my mouth the word should be preached among the Gentiles, what instance is he referring to? The conversion of Cornelius, back over in chapter 10. No difference now between Jews and Gentiles. He's established that, cleansing their hearts by faith just like us. Now, dropping down to verse 12, it tells us, and all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. James, tell me the relevance of Paul and Barnabas rehearsing the miracles they wrought.
Well, when somebody could perform a miracle, that not only showed that God was with them, but it showed that God approved the message that they were preaching. Otherwise, God would have never enabled that miracle to confirm what they said. So, the point being, they never ever taught that a Gentile had to be circumcised. They taught that all peoples of the world would be saved in the same way, and that's through the system of faith contained in the gospel. So therefore, since God performed miracles through them, he approved of everybody being taught the same message.
All right.
He never taught that they had to be circumcised.
All right. Now I want to add to that a passage. You're right, your argumentation is absolutely precise, but we need to put the passage with it. The word was confirmed by miracles. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Excellent. Now, let's all remember that, because the argument, if you can't show somebody, here's where it's found. This is the purpose of miracles, to confirm the word that was preached. Then you're lacking something. You need to be able to show that passage, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Now, James stated it just exactly right. If there was anything that was lacking or inaccurate in their message, they would not have been able to perform miracles. Now, when we look at this argument presented here in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas rehearsing the signs that they did among the Gentiles, we come to the conclusion, James, that God did not require the Gentiles to receive circumcision. What argumentation do we call that?
That's a necessary inference.
Now, explain to me what a necessary inference really is. Let me get Darrell here and we'll come right back.
I was noticing that we know that the logical thing when we're trying to stay with someone, show them the better way, the right way, that we have to get to the point some before we start that we're on the same page, you know. They don't believe in God because he's discussing any of this, but the thing I've found that helps you to cut it short, you save a lot of time.
I'm not good at cutting it short.
Well, when they keep, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they borrow so much from the Old Testament that if I can't help them see that we're New Testament people, then what's the use of it? Because any time they feel like they go back there and borrow a name, yeah, or a policy or a statute, you know. So.
Well, that's true. Now,
so
of course,
I can't start with there. I don't see that point going on. You know?
Well, that's true, but it takes starting where somebody is. Now, what we're looking at is an argument that was made in the church. All of these involved in this are members of the church. So they believe in the inspiration of these men. They believe in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, why is it that they're binding circumcision upon these Gentiles who are becoming Christians? What are they determined to do to them?
I think they're raising up and showing their opinions. You know, in verse 7, now, yours reads a little bit different than the New American Standard. It says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, well, much debate? How much debate can there be? We've got apostles and, you know, inspired men here. Why would there even be debate? The only thing that I can take in debating is people that say, no, listen to me, listen to me. I'm the important one here. You should hear what I have to say.
What do you do in a debate? Just make an argument?
Yeah. Try and prove you're right.
How?
Yeah, evidence.
Evidence. You present evidence. That's right. So this has to be supplied with evidence. Here's what we have taught the Gentiles. Here's what we did not teach the Gentiles. Now let's go back and look at the evidence and see that that's always been true. Okay? James.
Well, what you asked me earlier, a necessary inference is a conclusion that you are absolutely forced to based upon the facts and evidence you're given. When you take facts and the evidence, just like a lawyer would do in a murder case, and you put it together, it forces one and only one conclusion, either guilt or innocence in the case of a murder trial. But when you put these facts and evidence together, it forces only one conclusion.
That's right.
God never required a Gentile to become circumcised. Now, when you, with the Jews causing this trouble, I think the issue is, even though they became Christians, all the Jewish religion had left them. And the Jewish religion was so ingrained in their society. For example, Timothy was circumcised, we know later on, even though he was only half Jew, so that the work of the gospel could go on. But in kind of an indirect way, what that illustrates is to the Jewish people, even though the law of Moses was done away with as an authoritative spiritual law, in their mind, that was their civil law, that was their culture, that was still a part of who they were. So I'm not justifying it, but you can kind of understand where their mindset came from of them trying to push these things on Gentiles. Oh, you want to become part of us, huh? Well, if you really want to be cool with me, then here's what you got to do.
Yeah.
And there you go.
Yeah. But in requiring circumcision, what are they saying?
That you have to become a Jew to be a
Christian. Exactly right.
That's not what the apostles taught.
That's right. David and then Joel.
Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now shall in Colossians 2:15-16.
Well, that's right. In Ephesians 2:14-16. Colossians 2 as well. Both of those passages. But the point being is that man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, in the Galatian letter, Paul forces that thing to its logical conclusion. You see, we're not just talking about circumcising the Gentiles. We're not just talking about making a Jew out of him by this physical act of circumcision. We're binding the whole law on him. That's what we're doing. To maintain consistency, that's what you must do. Now, here in Acts chapter 15, I got Joey and then Jenny. We'll get back to this in just a moment. Go ahead, Joey.
The other takeaway from all this, something we can learn from, is the dangers of tradition. You know, we've all heard this phrase, you know, this group is blinded by tradition. You've heard people use that phrase.
Well, we've done it that way all our lives.
What's that?
We've done it that way all our lives.
Yeah. Well, and you see that here. It's the Jews are so deeply rooted in their traditions that it's very hard, almost impossible for them to realize that, you know, that's no longer applicable. You know, it's been such a part of their culture and their lives for so many years that it's extremely difficult for them to put that aside and recognize it. It's simply them trying to perpetuate their traditions, which they can't do. So and there's a lesson there for us today. We have to be very careful that we don't make a similar mistake.
Well, that's right.
And have a tradition and think that God has bound that, and it must be that way, when in fact it's not always the case. You know, you have to be very careful to be able to discern between a tradition and a mandate by God, because they are not the same thing.
And to do that, we look at the evidence.
Yep.
And that is what Acts 15 is about.
Does he not say it?
Yep. Jenny and then John.
Throughout the Gospels, it was very clear that the disciples of Jesus were waiting for something physical. They were waiting for a kingdom to be set up right there, and for them to be a part of it, and for them to physically be free from their oppressors. And so it's not surprising that later on, as the church is developing, that they're still focused on the physical, because it's not just that circumcision is what makes you part of the Jewish nation. Circumcision was implemented to set you apart from everybody else. It's not surprising to say, we are set apart from everybody else, therefore you need that mark.
Yeah.
You need the same mark that we have, because you are now set apart like we are.
And Paul addresses that, David, as you mentioned, in Colossians chapter 2, where he talks about circumcision. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved, but it's not this physical circumcision. It's a circumcision not made with hands. And what is it? When are we cut off from our sins? When we are baptized. Okay, John?
You could put it in context of today. You could see where a Jew or someone from any other religion or they became a Christian, but they wouldn't have the perfect knowledge of God. And for them to come in and try to do things they did in the past, you know, even with a good, clear conscience, you know, you could totally see that. And we have the advantage of we have the entire Bible laid out in front of us that we can read right through it. They didn't have that at the time. So, you know, I don't get the impression that they're, you know, doing anything what they think is bad. Because, you know, they listen to what was said, and you can see as soon as Peter stood up and write it down, they accepted it. I think they were just, hey, this is the way it's always been. It was really important to God, you know, a couple years ago. I don't see the reason why it wouldn't be important now. And Peter said, hey, it's not. And
yeah. They listened. Well, yeah, the problem was we're years into the development of the church by the time we get to Acts 15. Probably 10 or more years by the time we get to Acts 15. And this has been addressed multiple times. And so now we've got a problem of prejudice and tradition. And this is what we've always done. And we can trace our history back to Abraham 1,500 years and so forth. And so it becomes very much a family-oriented thing. No, I don't believe that they intend necessarily something bad, but they've got an attachment to something that's just difficult for them to let go of. Daryl and then Randy.
Well, I had the same thoughts a few years ago. From the pulpit, a speaker said all traditions are, you know, stay away from and so forth. Well, I believe that a tradition often, probably as often as not, what was the word Joey used? A tradition is not a what? They're not one and the same?
A tradition is not necessarily a mandate or a law of God, but the only one I think, yeah. A tradition can be scriptural as long as everybody realizes it's a tradition.
Because you didn't say it can be, you said it's never.
Let's back up just a little bit. When we say that traditions, we've got to cast it out because it's a tradition. Flags go up everywhere. That's just foolishness. Sometimes traditions are established for a good purpose, but that doesn't necessarily make it binding. And so we've got to be able to see clearly the difference between those.
Traditions are not binding, but the point is this: a tradition could be scriptural.
Certainly could.
A tradition could be unscriptural. And if a tradition is scriptural, it's fine to practice it as long as everybody understands that it's a tradition, not a mandate.
As long as we don't bind it. That's right.
Yeah.
As long as we don't bind it. But now let's go back to the text of Acts 15. I don't want to get too far removed from that. Daryl?
Prayer would be the best example. It's always going to be authorized to our imaginations, and it is a tradition because it's an inherited pattern of thought or action, a specific practice of long-standing.
Well, that's true, but it was a tradition taught by the apostles.
Well, I'm not saying it was qualified or not, but it does qualify as a tradition.
Yeah.
I'm only saying what I heard
about Jesus. It's a commandment.
All right, let's go back to the text. We're getting far away here. I don't want to do that. Randy, you got a comment on Acts 15?
Just that the circumcision is the main issue. The other issue is that these false teachers have claimed to have been sent.
Yes, we're dealing with the subject of authority here. What is it that God has said? We don't want to venture too far from that. That's the issue that's being discussed in Acts 15. What is the binding authority to establish circumcision? Well, the Apostle Peter has said, God sent me to the first Gentile household, Cornelius, and I did not teach him to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas said, here are miracles that we did among the Gentiles, and we did not teach them to be circumcised. Therefore, our message is complete. It's not only adequate, it's everything that God had to say on the subject. And then thirdly, we see introduced evidence. All of this is evidence. When you look at Acts chapter 15, verse 13, what evidence, Bruce, does James now introduce?
God, the same God, is
Well, that's right. And he quotes an Old Testament prophet. Who was it? Amos, chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. And where we want to begin the reading is in verse 17. The preceding verse has to do with the Jews. But verse 17 of Acts chapter 15 says that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Now, what was it that Amos was saying about Gentiles?
They would be accepted into the kingdom.
They would, yes. This was a part of Old Testament text. Now, what we want to do in putting this together, when the Apostle Peter cites his example, we sometimes refer to that means of argumentation as approved apostolic example. And then when Paul and Barnabas present the evidence of the miracles that they did, and we are forced, James, to the conclusion, here is a necessary inference. Only one possible conclusion. God approved what they taught. And then when we read in verse 13, James said, this is all correct because here's what the Old Testament prophet stated. Now we've got the statement of Scripture. Now, when a problem arises, now let's keep in mind, we're not talking about unbelievers here. We're not talking about idolaters. We're talking about folks who are Christians and them having difficulty with each other about the matter of circumcision. Some binding it upon others. Never have been bound upon the Gentiles. How do they resolve? How do brethren today resolve an issue? Do we not have issues? How do we resolve them?
Discussion
of the Scriptures. That's right. And to what do we make appeal? Evidence is presented by approved apostolic example. Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 9, the things which you saw and heard in me, these things do. You do what I did. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 1. Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. So we learn that the Scriptures teach us, we can appeal to the Scriptures, by appealing to the apostolic examples. Do what they did. And we can appeal to a necessary conclusion, a forced conclusion. Those of you that were in our authority class, we mentioned from Matthew chapter 3, where we read about the baptism of Jesus. It tells us that Jesus came up out of the water. What conclusion are you forced to accept? He went down into the water. I would defy any of you to come up out of the water without getting wet. You can't do that. You've got to go down into the water in order to come up out of the water. Though it is not expressly stated in the text, you know he did. That is a forced or necessary conclusion. Does the Bible teach us that way? Yes, it does. Darryl?
I know there's plenty of other scriptures that force conclusion, and the example is that we're buried, we're completely immersed, but that scripture alone doesn't tell me that, because somebody could say, well, they just waded down to their knees and went downhill, and then they came up the incline, so they technically came out of the water.
But it does preclude sprinkling or pouring.
Yes, it does.
Yeah, I'm just saying they weren't.
Because the word baptized is used in reference to what Jesus did.
So all that, but people would say that just means they were sprinkled or whatever.
Well, you know, Darryl, I don't suppose that there is any truth that could be taught, but what somebody would want to argue with it.
No doubt.
I've heard of some folks wanting to argue with a stop sign, but that's still what it says. Stop, you see. Now, we know that Jesus came up out of the water because his approach to John was to receive John's baptism. And that word means dip, immerse, plunge. So he went down into the water. As he came up out of the water, the Spirit said unto him, and so forth. But that is an example, an illustration of a necessary inference. Now, what James does in this text, he simply cites, here's what God said. Now, do we not resolve problems that same way? Here's what God said. Here's what the apostles did. Here's what the text says, and here's the conclusion that we're forced to draw. Now, there's one other element I want us to take home with us from Acts chapter 15. After this matter is resolved, you'll note in verse 19, James said, "Wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment." The King James words it, "no such commandment." Now we've looked at the approved apostolic example. We have looked at the necessary inference. We have looked at the statement of Scripture. And here it is cited, God said nothing about circumcising the Gentiles. Therefore, should we circumcise Gentiles?
I inspired them to adopt no such thing.
That's right. Nothing said. God was silent on the subject of circumcising Gentiles. Now, what should we be? Silent. So these men who said they came out from us, by whose authority are they speaking? Apostolic authority? No. Their own. Their own. Now, those of you in our Acts class and authority class, time once again to shine. Concerning the baptism of John, that's where you pick up. Thank you. From heaven or from men? Now, where did I read that? Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23 through verse 27. Can you find any other source of authority? Heaven or men? There's not a third choice, folks. It's one or the other. Now here's how this matter of circumcision was resolved, appealing to divine authority. Here's what God said. Therefore, God does not require the Gentiles to receive circumcision. Bruce and then Randy. Except what the apostles were teaching at that time. That's right. And so the problem there throughout the book of Galatians was circumcision and the keeping of the law in its entirety. Now, I've got another chart here, and I think I'm just going to pass through a good bit of this until I get to this chart. You mentioned the Galatian letter. Randy, I'm sorry.
That's great. I just was going to point out that this was obviously a really difficult concept grasp for the Jews, because you figure, how many years has this passed the crucifixion?
Oh, probably the neighborhood of 15.
You know, at what point did new parents stop circumcising on the eighth day? You know, a week after crucifixion? A year after crucifixion? You know, at what point along the way did they realize we don't have to circumcise our children anymore either? You know, circumcision is gone.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't know the answer to that, but we do know at least 15 or so, thereabouts, years down the pipe, Paul circumcised Timothy because, as had been pointed out already, he was half Jew. His father was Greek. But your question is a valid question. At what point do they realize we don't have to do that? Well, the issue is have to do that, you see. Is it all right for a Jew to continue to circumcise his son? As long as he don't bind it. Yeah. All right. John?
Get away from thinking, I think, that what would do they figure it out? Because they never figure it out. No one person figures it out, another one does.
Kind of happens one at a time, though.
So, yeah, I mean, 15, 20, even today, we're still individuals figure it out.
Yes. And that's how it's designed. It's designed to be able to read it and know what it says. Yes.
So they will never.
No, the masses never have. No. Now, I want to go back to a comment that Bruce made in the Galatian letter. Again, if my timeline is right, I'm convinced that what Paul has to say in the book of Galatians chapter 2 falls pretty close to the heels of the events that we're reading in the historical account of Acts chapter 15. Now, if that be true, let's look and see what has happened as Paul reveals it in the Galatian letter. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. Now, Bruce has quoted from Galatians chapter 1 how that Paul marvels that they are so quickly removing from him that called them in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another. And he said, some of you pervert the gospel of Christ. But he said, though we were an angel from heaven, doesn't make any difference who you are. Even an apostle or an angel, if he preaches anything different from what we've preached, let him be accursed. And he said that twice. Now, question, does that include folks today too? It does. Did it include folks then? Now, my specific question is, did it include the apostle Peter? Yes.
Even though we
are an angel from heaven, it included even the apostles. Now, drop down in the text of Galatians chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 11. And Randy, if you would please, read down through verse 13.
Galatians 2, 11 through 13. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy.
All right, let's look at this more carefully. Who's Cephas?
Peter.
That's Peter. Now, Richard, explain to him the difference in the name Peter and Cephas.
All right, I'll just look that up again. But I think
that's why I asked you to explain that. I'd have to look that up.
Cephas has to do with the rock thing, too.
Yes, it does. Look at my note here. No, I don't see my note. Not in that Bible. All right. Point being, I think one is a Roman name, one is a Hebrew, perhaps, name. We're talking about the same character. I don't think we'll have any argument on that in this class. But I want us to see what Peter did. Who was it that revealed truth on this matter of the gospel being for everybody, the promise being for everybody in Acts 2? It was Peter. How many times in Acts 2 did he say that? Twice, quotation of Joel, and then his conclusion in verse 39. Now, Peter said that twice in Acts 2. Who was it that went among the Gentiles in Acts 10? That was Peter. Who is it that explains the conversion of the Gentiles, no distinctions required, to the Jews who had become Christians in Acts chapter 11? Well, that would be Peter. And then, when we come to Acts 15, who is the first one to come to the defense of the Gentiles, as the record tells us? Well, that would be Peter. Now, again, if the chronology is correct, falling right on the heels of that, here we have Peter coming down from Jerusalem. Where does he come down to? To Antioch. And what does he do? He shows prejudice. Now, what is it that the Apostle Paul did about that? He said he stands condemned. That's right. He stands condemned. Now, don't miss that. The Apostle Peter stood condemned, Paul said. Now, does that mean that, well, you know, Peter was an apostle before Paul, therefore he had to give reverence and homage to him? No, no. Paul said, regarding these teachers, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. Why? Look at verse 5. Galatians 2, verse 5.
So the truth of the gospel would remain with you.
Now, if we give way to folks like Peter, if we give way to some of these teachers that have come down from Jerusalem, what's going to become of you? Well, you'll be cursed, but what happens to the truth? It's polluted. It becomes polluted. Now, Peter, you stand condemned. Look at what you're teaching these folks. Now, why are you doing that, Peter? Why does the text tell us? It reveals it. Why did Peter act that way?
Peer pressure.
Peer pressure. Yes. It tells us in verse 12, it says, "For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision." Peer pressure. See, Peter was a Jew, and all these folks who are coming down from Jerusalem, why, they're Jews. Now, let's be clear. We're talking about Jews who have become Christians. This is their background. And Peter is associating, eating with the Gentiles, and when these other brethren come down, he withdraws from the Gentiles like they had the plague. Now, what does Paul call him?
Hypocrite.
A hypocrite.
Well, this is a good place to break in with Cephas.
Okay.
Because
you looked that up.
It does. Strong says the Greek word kapos is of Aramaic origin and goes back to the old Hebrew word kephe, which means a hollow rock. Okay, but we'll remember that that when Jesus named Peter, that he did that essentially because of Peter's confession of him as the Christ, and so I think he's equating him to something that's pretty strong, solid, and right here. I think we may be showing that he may be using this name. It may be popular that they use the name, but I think he may be using this name to indicate that Peter's not being the rock that he ought to be.
Well, that could be. That's possible. That's entirely possible. But what we see is he's a hypocrite. Who was? Peter was. He's playing the part of a hypocrite. How many times has he revealed the truth? Twice in Acts 2. Once in Acts 10. Once in Acts 11. And then in Acts 15. And now right on the heels of that, it's the Apostle Peter who's becoming the false teacher. Friend?
I was just going to point out, Jesus named him Peter when he first met him. In John chapter 1, verse 42, he brought to him Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter.
Okay. All right. That tells us the background of it. But we see now the results of this Jerusalem meeting. Yes.
Well, in Galatians, where we were at, it shows you how powerful the peer pressure was, because it even said Barnabas was carried away.
That's right. That's right. Even Barnabas. That's exactly right. Now, as we look at Paul's continued travels and the second preaching tour, we know that he traveled from Antioch to Tarsus, if you'll follow the arrow, then to Derbe, and then to Lystra. And I've got 5 minutes left.
Yep.
Oh, good. And as he continues to travel, he travels to Troas, and then up to Macedonia. Neapolis is the port, then over to Philippi. And then from Philippi to Thessalonica, from Thessalonica to Berea, and then from Berea down to Athens, and then from Athens to Corinth. Now at Corinth, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That means that's relevant to our study of the book of Acts, as the book of Acts tells us where Paul went and about what order, that he went in. Now, we know that this second tour lasted about 2 to 3 years. On this chart, you'll simply see the primary cities that were visited on his second preaching journey. But I want to be a bit more specific about these places and talk about the church that sent him out. This was Antioch. And the reason that he goes is to establish churches that, or confirm them, that have been established on his first preaching tour, to ordain elders in every church. And of course, we know that on this particular journey, he takes with him Silas and the difficulties involving John Mark we've already addressed. Barnabas takes John Mark and travels from Antioch to the island of Cyprus. But continuing in Paul's journeys, Derbe, Lystra, it's important for our study at this point. We've talked about Timothy just briefly. Let's go back and revisit that in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. It appears that it is at Lystra that Timothy joins the Apostle Paul in this preaching. Verse 1. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish that believed, but his father was a Greek. The same was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered them, they delivered them the decrees to keep which had been ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, we mentioned a few moments ago that Acts chapter 15 did not constitute a legislated body where they said this is what we're going to do and this is what we're ordaining for the churches to do. But rather they examine what God has already revealed and then they write a letter to that end. Now you'll notice in verse 14, it tells us that as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep which had been ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. We need to see how that was ordained or appointed. The apostles and elders did not just make a decision to legislate upon the brethren. They've examined what God has already said on this subject. They put it in the form of a letter, and now it has been sent out among Gentile churches that God does not require the Gentiles to receive circumcision. But our point here is, what about Timothy? Paul in Lystra finds Timothy, and it tells us that he was a disciple. He's already a Christian. But because his mother was Jewish that believed, she's a Christian, we find that Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. Why?
They're going to be among the Jews.
They're going to be among Jews. All right. Yeah. Right, you.
Because it was Paul's practice to go to the synagogues to teach.
Yes.
You can't take somebody who's uncircumcised into the synagogue.
That'd be a problem, wouldn't it? Yes. John?
So I never understood that. What does it mean, circumcised because of the Jews? Is that because they would have expected his mom to do it as a baby?
Perhaps. His dad wouldn't have. And so because he is linked to the Jewish background, then yes, we'll observe this tradition on behalf of Timothy, but now later we see that he refused to have Titus circumcised. Why? There was no link at all. Titus was a Greek. All right, I saw a hand over here. Rebecca?
I was
going to
say it was an issue of credibility with Timothy.
I didn't hear.
That it was an issue of credibility,
yes,
with Timothy.
Yes.
That he comes from a Jewish background. Obviously not.
Yes. And there's a lesson to be gleaned from that in terms of influence. You know, here's something that Timothy, he didn't have to receive, but his influence would be greater among the Jews in these synagogues if he was. Your point is right on target. Thank you. All right. Thank you for a good discussion.